All right, good morning. I'm sorry, I already see a typo on here. That is my responsibility. This should be part five of our study on the Lord's Day Sabbath. And just to quickly get into what we're going to get into today, we have looked at the substantive biblical content for the Sabbath, its unfolding in history and how it in the Bible is laid out from creation all the way to the book of Revelation and the consummation of all things. And as I mentioned last week, and I'll try to explain my position a little bit more at the end, but I, because of the biblical data, come to what is called a soft Sabbatarian position. But there's one section in particular that I didn't cover that has kind of been assumed through this whole study, and that is the place of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments in the life of the New Covenant believer. And so there are different perspectives in regards to what that is, and there's one particular kind of theology called New Covenant theology, which its basic view is that all of the Old Covenant law, all of the Old Covenant law, including the Decalogue, given by the lawgiver Moses, has been completely done away with. And in the New Covenant, Jesus is the new lawgiver. He's the new mediator. So the New Covenant law is only what is explicitly laid out in the New Testament. So there's no necessary correlation between biblical ethics of the Old Testament, between the revelation of the Decalogue, the revelation of the law of Moses, that basically all of that is made obsolete. It is completely set aside. And though there are some things that are in harmony with that law in the New Covenant, none of them are necessarily binding on us because they are not repeated in the New Testament. So if you want to think of it this way, if you have two objects, and one is the Old Covenant law, the Old Covenant ethics and the Decalogue and all of that, the New Covenant, all of that, or the Old Covenant, all of that was given by Moses. That is now completely set aside, completely made obsolete. And then Jesus comes along and gives a new law. He's a new lawgiver. And that is what is known in a very, very simplified, oversimplified form as New Covenant theology. And so I'm going to say that there is some correlation with that. There is some connection. But I don't think it does justice to the New Covenant revelation and witness to particularly the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments in the life of the New Covenant believer. And that's what I want to do today. And my argument would be something like this, that if the Decalogue as a whole is continues to be relevant in the New Covenant believer, the life of the New Covenant Christian, Jew and Gentile, then it's that Decalogue as a law itself, including the Fourth Commandment, which continues to have some ongoing relevance to the New Covenant believer. And I hope that'll become clear if it's a little confusing at this point. But basically, that the Fourth Commandment is a part of the whole of the Ten Commandments. If we can demonstrate that the Ten Commandments themselves continue to be important in the life of the New Covenant believer in some way, then the Fourth Commandment would be included in that. So let's look, first of all, seeing the Fourth Commandment, its place in the Decalogue. There is an objection that unlike the other nine commandments, that the New Testament never repeats the Fourth Commandment. And that's one of the major things, that when Jesus comes along as the new covenant mediator, new covenant lawgiver, that things like having no idols, things like not taking his name in vain, things like adultery and fornication and lying and covetousness, all can be demonstrably demonstrated to be repeated in the New Testament. So the argument is that the Ten Commandments are not a whole, but only what carries over are what is repeated in the New Testament. That's the basic objection. So a question then here is whether the Decalogue is a cohesive whole, and if so, what part it plays in the New Covenant. Now, what I'd like to do is begin with the only exclusive or the only explicit reference to the New Covenant in the Old Covenant, which is Jeremiah 31. So if you'll please turn there with me. This is one of the key passages, I think, in dealing with the difference between Baptists, those who hold a Baptist view, a believer's baptism view, as opposed to our Paedobaptist brethren, Presbyterians, and others. This is really, I think, the key passage for dealing, or at least one of the key passages, of dealing with some of those, what I believe are errors. They're not heresies, they're not damnable errors, but they're certainly errors, I think. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. And we read here, "Behold, the days are coming." Jeremiah says, or God says this to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming." So this is something in the future, declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Let me just pause here to say that the recipients of this new covenant are particularly the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This isn't even a new covenant made with Gentiles. That's not the point of this passage. But there was an old covenant that he made with Israel and with Judah. This new covenant is made with Israel and Judah. And we as Gentiles are grafted into Israel and Judah by virtue of a passage like this. But the new covenant is not made with the Gentiles. It is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Some of my amillennial friends that stand in the same camp I do, there's an earring. I don't think that's mine. No, it's not. That might be distracting. But some of my amillennial friends will not like that at all, that the new covenant is made with new covenant believers, with Gentiles. But here explicitly he says the particular recipients of this new covenant are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 32, this covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians today. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And so the picture here is of a marriage covenant. I was a husband. I vowed myself to a bride. This bride is Israel. This bride is a covenant, in covenant with me. And this is a covenant that they broke. This was a breakable covenant. This was a nullifiable covenant. It was something that they were able to abdicate by their disobedience, though I was their husband. And now he contrasts it. It's not like the covenant which they broke, but I'm going to suggest that the rest of it tells us how unbreakable the covenant is. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And there's a lot in that passage, a lot of amazing things about the nature of the new covenant and what that is. But I'm going to focus on just verse 33, what he says in relationship to his law. Now, at this point, we have to ask the question, what would the Old Testament believer think about the law? What would the believing Israelite, when they thought things, what would be brought to mind? Is this a new law? He doesn't say in the passage, I will put a new law within them. He said, I will put my law within them. And they probably, I would suggest, not have scratched their heads and say, well, what in the world is the law? I mean, we have no idea what that is. Could you, man, we can't wait till this new covenant happens so we can know what in the world he's talking about, that there would be some continuity between what he had already spoken and what he was now going to put on their heart. But notice he says, who is going to put that law somewhere? God himself. It is something that God himself would do. He will put his law where? Within them. Now, does that draw up any images? Did God have a law that he put inside something? And if so, what was it? In the ark. And so what did he put into the ark? The tablets. He put them in, and then he wrote them on tablets of? All right? And this goes back to the narrative. When we got back into Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and others, where did God write his law in contrast to where he spoke to Moses and Moses wrote with his hand? What was the distinctive there? Do you remember? I know, that was a really convoluted question. Yeah. Okay. Repeatedly in those early books of the Old Testament, the law, and Tyler and I worked through some of these passages even again this week, and there it's clear evidence that there is a distinction between what God says he wrote with his finger. Moses is the one who goes, gets tablets of stone, he brings them. God himself writes with his own finger on those stones. When he comes down off the mountain, Moses comes off the mountain, there's the people. We're going to hear about that too in 1 Corinthians 10. He comes down off the mountain. They're sitting down to eat. They're rising up to play scandalously. Moses breaks the tablets, and God says to Moses, make another set of tablets. You bring them on the mountain, and I will write my law on them again. And then you will place that in the ark. And so the ark was the particular way, or the particular placement of that set of stone. I'm going somewhere with this. Now notice what he says, I will put my law within them and I will what? write my law on their hearts. Now, at this point, thematically, if you were an Old Covenant believer, when you thought about God writing his own law, what is the only reference in the entire Old Testament or New of God himself writing something? Now, and I don't mean through a mediator. I don't mean through Paul. I don't mean through John. I don't mean through Peter. Through a mediator, inspiring people. What is the only law that God ever wrote, according to the scriptural testimony, that God wrote himself? The Decalogue. So either this is a totally new body of evidence or a new body of law that they had no idea, and they'd be sitting there going, we have no idea what this is. Or they thematically would have thought, well, we know that all of that law is God's law, and please don't hear me saying anything other than that. This is all God's law. This is all God's word. This is all God-inspired. But there is a clear biblical witness difference between what God himself wrote with his own finger. The only other thing that we have, even close to that, is where Jesus bows down and writes in the sand. That is God in flesh writing. But those are the only explicit places that God with his own hand, with his own finger, writes. So my argument is that if they, under the Old Covenant, would have understood that, or at least thought about it, that they would have understood there's something special. Now, where does he write this? Does he write it on the tablets of stone? Where does he write it? Okay, and is there anywhere in the New Testament that gives us that imagery? Where? 2 Corinthians 3. Please turn there with me. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant Decalogue is a ministry of condemnation because it is written as an external law for them to be judged by. And what God is saying is that he's going to take his law and he himself write it on the heart of every new covenant believer. So notice, please, 2 Corinthians 3, speaking of the ministers of the new covenant, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And to which we ask, what is the ministry of the Spirit? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what will be permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Don't forget that word, because we're going to come back to that word, freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, so he's clearly making a contrast between the spiritual internal work that is in the ministry of righteousness and ministry of life, and that work which was in the Old Covenant a ministry of death. But the parallel here is that there is a law that is written, and that is terminology for when I have something in my heart. Is this something that I'm forced to do? Like if I say, I want to please my wife with my heart. When I'm at a high watermark of wanting to please her, does she have to coerce me to get me to do something that pleases her? No, because she is within my heart. So that whole terminology of having something in my heart is something that I want to do, something I delight in doing, something in my affections. And so why did they break the Old Covenant? It's because they didn't love the law of God. By and large, they didn't love obedience. They didn't love the law of God as the reflection of God's glory, the reflection of God's character. And he says, unlike the Old Covenant, where my law was put on a tablet of hardened stone and put inside a covenant, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take out a heart of what? And put in a heart of, and do what to it? Write his law on it. So even when you look at the Ten Commandments, him writing with his finger, putting it into the ark, and where that ark was what? What did that ark represent? What's that? The throne of God, the rule and reign of God on earth, the presence of God. Now, when the Spirit comes, what are we? We are the temple of God. We are the special presence of God. It is the rule and reign of Jesus in our hearts because the law that he has given that is good and righteous and holy, we'll see in a little bit, is done as an internal work. So all of that is typological to what he will do in every new covenant believer. And that is symbolized in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes and rests on every person, just like the pillar and the cloud rested over every individual. So Jeremiah 31 has to be thought of in this meta-narrative. But the question is, what special law had a special place that God himself wrote on stone that under the new covenant, his special law is written with his own finger on tablets of flesh? And either it is something that is completely different than the Old Testament, or it is something that is similar to, or I'm going to argue it is the Decalogue itself. So that I want to obey the law, not because it is binding on me as a new covenant slave and I just have to do it, but we do it because God has written by his Spirit his holy, righteous, and spiritual law. Okay, so that's my argument from Jeremiah 31, that the only thing that he ever wrote with his own hand thematically was the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and then he references that and what he will write on the hearts of his people. All right, so that's my basic argument from Jeremiah 31. I think a pretty significant passage together with 2 Corinthians 3 and others. All right, let me move on before I open for questions or comments. If this is the case, then what we should expect is to have New Covenant writers, the writers of the New Testament, to be referring to that law and to be referring to that law as a piece of something important. And so what we find is the Decalogue continues to shape the ethics of New Testament writers. You don't have New Testament writers who are then taking the Decalogue and saying, you know what, that doesn't matter. What matters are the words of Jesus as a new lawgiver. What you find are New Testament writers referring back to the Decalogue as something which we are judged by, something which we are to judge ourselves by, something which shapes what love looks like, and many other things. So Let me give you some references for that. So for instance, in Romans chapter 7, and remember Romans chapter 7 comes after Romans 4 and 5, so Paul is not confused about justification. This is the same Paul that wrote about justification and how the law, including in Galatians, is not binding to, we are not married to that law, we are not condemned by that law, we are not justified by our keeping of the law. But after saying some very strong things in Romans chapter 12, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him. And then notice down in verse 7, because you could take that and say, okay, you know what I should have to do with all that old covenant law? Nothing, because I died to it. He knows that this is what we're going to think. So here's what he writes in verse 7. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. There's one of the uses of the law. What is the law? And the other question is, what law is he referring to here? We're going to come back to that. What is the purpose of the law? One purpose is it tells us what sin is. Not it used to tell us what sin was under the old covenant. The law, whatever we're talking about here, is a way to identify what sin is. So it's not some kind of internal compulsion of just love for God that I know what sin is. The law is an external revelation. This is what sin is. So if I want to, I mean, okay, honest question as a Christian, do you want to live righteously? Anybody want to be holy? Do you want to live holy in contrast to sinful? Do you want to know how to be able to identify sin, or do you want to be totally confused about it? Yeah, you want to know it, right? So if you want to know sin, one place to find that out is the law. Okay, simple enough, I think. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, where does primarily that come from? What law? Ten Commandments. It's the last. It's the 10th commandment. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Do you want to have sin awakened in you so you can see it and see its power? Face the law. Do you want to see what remaining sin is there? Face the law. It will stir that up. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, which is amazing. Paul knew the law more than anybody. You know, he was an expert in the law. He says he lived according to the law flawlessly, blamelessly. But when the spiritual nature of the law awakened in him, he died. Notice what it says. I was once alive apart from the law. I was just going on my merry way. I thought I was pleasing God. I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. It killed me. That's the ministry of death, of condemnation. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That's the ministry of death. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So, what is our conclusion? What is this law? Run from it as far away as you can because it'll kill you. Notice what he says. So the law, whatever a law he's speaking about, is what? Holy. And the commandment is? And? Righteous or just. And? Good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. So did the law, was the problem with the law? No, the problem was sin. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. What is good? The law is good. It is righteous. It is holy. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Gazing into the law demonstrates our sinfulness so that we will see the righteousness of Jesus and our need for Jesus. That's why some of our brothers, when they go out street preaching, they don't begin with God loves you. They begin with you're a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. Okay, are you a good person? Can you pass the test? Some of y'all have seen that. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And he goes on. But that's primarily a description of the law. So even when he asks the question, particularly, do not covet, which is a part of the Ten Commandments. Now the question is this what he really meant? Was he referring to some do not covet commandment in the law of Moses and not in the Decalogue? Well, in the same book, and to the same people, if you'll turn over to chapter 13, verse 8, we'll see Paul does the same thing, refers to the same law, quotes the same commandment, but expands it and tells us what he's talking about. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has abdicated the law. Done away with the law. It has actually fulfilled the law. Love is the way to fulfill the law. And this comes back to, again, something that Tyler and I were talking about. What is the motivation for law keeping? It's not justification. It's I have love for God, and I want to know how that takes shape. Well, you will have no other gods before me. You will not have idols. You will not take my name in vain. And I'll argue, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do we love neighbor? Part of it, I'm going to argue in the fourth commandment, there's a historical debate, particularly between Roman Catholics and Protestants, about how you should line up the Ten Commandments, that the first four commandments are related to our love for God. The last six are related to our love for neighbor. I would argue that the fourth commandment points both directions. Because remember what he says, you shall do no work on it, you nor your manservant nor your maidservant. That's an act of love to give people a day off. And not treat them as slaves, to always be putting them to work, like he argued back in Exodus chapter 20. So I'm going to argue the fourth commandment is not dominantly or exclusively pointing to our love for God. It's also pointing to our love for people and our love for animals. Even your beasts shall have the day off. And our love for strangers ought to be that we don't bring them in and say, well, I don't want to do any work, therefore I'm going to bring in these other poor people in a 24/7 culture and make them work for me. But back to Romans 13. So love is the fulfilling of the law, not a negation of the law. Verse 9, for the commandments, see if these sound familiar, you shall not commit adultery, number what? All right, you shall not murder, number what? You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So is Paul saying, look, there's a new covenant law, and that is to love Jesus and obey his commandments. And the Decalogue particularly has no reference to you whatsoever. No, he says love is the fulfillment of that very law, and I'll give you some of those commandments to demonstrate that. So Paul is, as it were, dipping back into the Decalogue in particular, which he says is holy and righteous and good and spiritual, and it gives some general guidelines of what shape love toward God and love toward others looks like. What is the motivation of keeping this law? It is love. It is love for God. It is love and obedience of his law. Now, think about that and then go, not right now, but go read Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation. Psalm 1, blessed is he who meditates on the law of God day and night. And does that include the whole of Scripture and particularly the revelation of Christ? Yes, but it also includes that commandment reflection of Jesus who was born under the law and who lived out in love for God and love for neighbor. That's why he didn't kill anybody who was innocent and who was not deserving of death. That's why he didn't lie. That's why he didn't commit adultery. That's not why he never lusted. Because out of love for his father, he kept his father's commandments to the end. So in chapter 13, then going on to verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There was a Puritan that said, okay, catch this. This is quotable. Law is love's eyes, and without the law, love is blind. Let me say it again. Law is love's eyes, and without the law, love is blind. If we don't have some shaping of commandments, and here Paul is very content to call on the Decalogue to shape that. It's not the only thing he calls on, but certainly the Decalogue is included here. That when I say, I want to love you, I want to love neighbor, where do I start? A good summary of that. That is woven out, spun out in the rest of Scripture is the law, the commandments. You shall love God, you shall love neighbor. What is the kind of the next layer? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What is the next layer? On this hangs all of the law and the prophets. All right, so Romans 13, 8 through 10. Let's go on. Let's see from another witness. Let's look at James. Let's look at James. James says some pretty interesting things about the law. Of course, some of us tend to like Paul because he seems to be more grace-filled and James seems to be a little bit more of a legalist. But nevertheless, James, which I'll have you take up that up with the Lord because it's all Scripture is God-breathed. James 1:20, James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You come and you hear sermons and I hear sermons and we read books and we read Reformed literature and we have John Piper and Tim Keller on our iPods. But at the end of the day, not doing what they tell us to do, that it comes from the word, is a self-deception. Having the right books and having the right podcasts and having the right streaming video and all the rest, coming to the right kind of church and hearing the right kind of preaching without the doing of the word is nothing but self-deception. Okay? Sounds hard, sounds harsh. That's what God says. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. And here's kind of what preaching is like, right? You see yourself for what you are. You sit here and you feel a bit terrified. But then what happens? Verse 24, he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. No determination to change. No determination to repent. A wish to repent, but no change. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now the question is, what law is he referring to here? What law in particular? Because obviously it's something for the new covenant believer, correct? For the perfect law, the law of liberty, so whatever this law is, it is perfect. Boy, it sounds like holy, righteous, true, and good, huh? That's pretty perfect. And it's a law of liberty. It's a law that if you live in it, gives you, remember the word I said from 2 Corinthians, remember? Freedom. It's freedom. Living under the law of God out of love for God is not bondage, it's freedom. You say, well, I want to smoke dope. I want to snort coke. I want to do crack. I want to do those things. I want the freedom to do that. Doing those things is not an exercise of liberty. It's an exercise of something that puts you in bondage, both legally, physically, mentally, spiritually, psychologically. But if you obey the law, it brings freedom and liberty. Verse 25, not keeping the law by way of trying to make my way to heaven, trying to please God by way of my justification, but having been justified, having been forgiven, the way I find freedom is obedience to the law of God. It's a perfect law. It's a law of liberty. And he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's a promised blessing for out of love for God and out of love for neighbor, obeying the law of God. What does it bring? It brings blessing. Do you want blessing? Verse 28, 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, I'm actually going to skip down here from there to chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the what law? Royal law. Now we're going to ask the question, what particular law is he referring to? This law is a royal law. How is it royal? You tell me. How is it a royal law? It's a king's law. Who's the king? Who? God. And in particular, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's a royal law. And if you live in this kingdom, what law will you keep? It's a royal law because we are a kingdom of priests. We are children of the king. And it's a righteous law. It's a royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see how love for neighbor? Okay, now if he had stopped there, that's all that we could say. But notice when he talks about evaluating ourselves according to the law, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law. And what whole law is he talking about? But fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, what? Do not commit adultery. Also said, so what is this whole law he is referring to? The Decalogue. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. But don't worry about that, because in Jesus you're justified, and it doesn't matter if you keep the law or not. That's not what he says here. He says to New Covenant believers, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, that's either Bible and inspired and given by God himself, or it's not. And either it's able to be harmonized with the fact that we are not under law, but we're under grace. What that doesn't mean is that we don't judge ourselves by the law. Do you see? So speak and so act as New Covenant believers, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the context, what he's arguing is when the poor people come in and the rich people come in, don't show partiality to the people who are rich and who have fine clothes and nice rings and apparel and say, sit here in a good place. Then the poor people come in, the stinky people come in, the bad breath, rotted teeth people come in, and they come in and they go, hey man, how's it going? And you go, well, you sit over there or sit here over at my footstool. But you take the chief seat. That's the problem that they're dealing with here. And he says, in doing that with people who are coming into the church, you need to so live and so judge yourself as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That is the royal law, because Jesus loves the poor. He loves the outcast. He loves those who are downtrodden. He loves those who are outside the norm. And so here I would argue clearly that James, whereas Paul calls it holy, spiritual, righteous, good, it is the fulfillment of the law that love does. Here in James, it is a royal law, it is a law of liberty, and is a law that we are to think about eschatologically. That is, we are to think in the final day of judgment, this law is something that I will be accountable to. It will not be the means of my justification. Christ alone is the supreme, sole, complete righteousness that is accounted to me, but I will nevertheless be judged on the day of judgment by the law of liberty. My works, in other words, will be judged according to the law of liberty. And my argument in both of these passages is that the body of truth to which he calls the law, which is a new covenant ethic, included in a new covenant ethic, is this thing, the whole law, which is called, we call the Decalogue. Are you following my argument so far? Is it compelling, convincing? All right. And James here says, if you transgress one point of the law, you've transgressed the whole law. And here he doesn't say if you transgress one of the remaining nine, you transgress the whole. Because someone wants to argue, well, that means everything but the fourth commandment. Do you see? But is there any indication that this whole law that they're referring to is anything less than what God has written on the heart that reflects what he wrote in the Decalogue? Okay. All right, now I'll take questions and comments before we go on to something else. All right, questions, comments. Perhaps this is new for some of you. Perhaps some of you are going, why in the world are you even talking about this? Of course. Yes, Ben?
Where does that then put the other law that's not the Decalogue?
Okay. He asked, where does that, are you talking about the laws of Moses under Israel? Okay. So where does that put, repeating it for the sake of audio and video, where does that put the other Old Covenant laws, the law of Moses, in the life of the New Covenant believer? In some cases, there's absolutely no obligation whatsoever, that they were typological. That would include the eating of meats, different kind of meats, not eating pork, that kind of thing. There's what we typically classify as ceremonial kinds of laws. The sacrificial laws have been fulfilled in Christ, so it's not that we don't have anything to do with them, but we acknowledge their typological connection with who Jesus is, and they're pointing to Christ. What's that?
He's the substance.
Good. He's the substance. There are also some laws that are connected in the way that they were applied in the Old Testament. For instance, argue that in the fourth commandment, the issue of rest, right? And love, and really love is this issue. There are commandments under the law of Moses that continue to be connected or tethered morally to the Ten Commandments. So when it says do not commit adultery, that includes bestiality. That includes pedophilia. That includes homosexuality. That includes other things that are extrapolated in the law of Moses that are moral and connected to those moral commands. There are other things like we saw a couple of weeks ago when Moses talks about not muzzling the ox. Was he really talking about ox, or was it not for our benefit? That those who should preach the gospel should also live by the gospel. So it's a mixed bag in regards to the law of Moses. Some of them are tethered to the moral commandments. Some of them are ceremonial. Some of them are judicial. Thank the Lord that the death penalty is not for us anymore in the capital punishment for that. So some of the judicial laws are not the same. So that's where I think we have to go through the New Testament, and it's not an easy thing. It's not, you just don't say that we don't have anything to do with that. We've got the Decalogue. But my argument is the Decalogue clearly is being referred to, and as a whole, and as a law, which is a part of one cloth, it is one piece. The other laws that come through the hand of Moses are a mixed bag of types, of fulfillments, of moral principles, and others, and you have to connect them with New Testament ideas. So that gets really complicated and messy, I admit it. Okay? Michael? Does that answer your question? Yeah.
When you reference the whole law here in James, I might have missed the argument that it's just the Decalogue and not the law as a whole.
Yeah, the whole law, and then what is it? What does he quote from in particular? That's my argument.
Well, part of it is the Decalogue, but then you have the part where he says, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes, yes.
Which is not part of the Decalogue.
Yeah, but he said the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the whole law and the prophets. So the way I understand biblical ethics is that love is the predominant command. Love for neighbor, love for self. What does that look like? kind of the next layer, if you want to think of it in a summary way, is the Decalogue. So love for God, first four. Love for neighbor, last seven, because those two overlap. And then you have biblical ethics, including pedophilia, bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, whoremongering, drunkenness. All of that somehow fits under that. That it's been long recognized that really the Decalogue is a summary of biblical ethic. Does that answer your question?
You're basically saying the first two, love for God and love for your neighbor yourself, is an umbrella under which
good.
The commandments fall.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Though it is a specific commandment from Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
That's right. Okay, so that's you're particularly referring to it in Deuteronomy. Yeah. I would say, and this goes back to our conversation, that love is the essential command because God is love. The essence of Christianity is love. Love for God, love for neighbor. But immediately you have to say, what does that look like? And it has to take some tangible form. And that's where the Decalogue, because the Decalogue doesn't say anything about loving God, does it? It doesn't say anything about loving neighbor. Mm-mm. But it is the shape which love takes. Somebody had a hand up. Yeah, Steve.
Well, I'm just, listening to all this, and it seems that, it's such a mix of the way that love affects how we are to be. It's mm-hmm. sort of, you're talking about liberty, getting back to liberty, mm-hmm. that if we love God, then some of these things, we're looking to get off the hook. In other words, mm-hmm. when you're living by the law, you're always looking looking at it, mm-hmm. like it's a menu. And can I do that? Mm-hmm. Can I do this? Mm-hmm. But once you get to a place where you just want to love Christ and have communion and mm-hmm. intimacy with Him, mm-hmm. a lot of that just disappears by the fact that we know instinctively through the Spirit what He would have for us in those situations. Mm-hmm. We're not looking to parse it out so much. Is that correct, or am I just...
Well, is that the New Testament witness? So when James says, look, and so here, let me just address something bigger, and this may or may not address your question. We want to be biblicist, right?
Amen.
We want to be as Bible as we can. We're going to come to 1 Corinthians 10 in the morning hour, and there are ways that we try to summarize. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to look to Christ. Now, does the Bible tell us to look to Christ? Absolutely. Without looking to Christ, we are hopeless. We are helpless. We have nothing else. But does the Bible say that all you need to do to live the Christian life is look to Christ? Is that all? Period. Does the Bible teach that? Now, we may have a principle by which we try to fit everything into that. And ultimately, in looking at the law, we see our failure of it. Therefore, we look to Christ as our righteousness. We see our desire for it. Therefore, we look to the Spirit of Christ to work in us in order to fulfill it. And we look to Christ in His coming, that He will judge me before the judgment seat of God. According to what standard? Love for Him and neighbor. What does that look like? It looks like the law of liberty. So what I want to make sure that we don't do is, and I'm not accusing you of this, but an oversimplification of sanctification principles. Well, what do we need to do? You know what you need to do in order to love your wife more? You need to look to Christ. Now, is that true? Yes. But is that everything the Bible has to say? It's not. And so...
It goes to what you mean by when you say look at Christ. Christ, and then Christ has something to say about how you love your wife, then you're there.
That's right. And what does Jesus say? Husbands, love your wife as Christ has loved the church. There's a book that Piper has put out, What Jesus Demands of the World. These aren't therapeutic suggestions. The law are not therapeutic suggestions. They are the royal law from the King. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does it mean to look to Christ? It means to look to Him for His atoning sacrifice, but also then when He speaks and He says, do what I say. And we say, yes, Lord. So if that's what somebody means by looking to Christ, yes. But if they mean some kind of a spiritual experience by which they merely look at the finished work of Christ, and then it stops there, and just kind of contemplation about Jesus, and that's supposed to create the rest of sanctification, that's not biblical. It's not fully biblical. It's included in the biblical witness, but when he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, I can't put a footnote and say, well, what he really means is look to Christ. At that commandment, God has inspired the words to which we are submit. Am I to look to Christ? Absolutely. But am I also to speak and do as one who will be judged by the law of liberty? If I'm going to be biblical, yes. And it's the difficulty of putting those things together. That's the tough part. But in trying to pull them apart and make the biblical ethic just looking to Jesus as if it stands by itself, I don't see it as a biblically faithful exposition. So are we parsing out things? Well, yeah, because every word of God is inspired.
I mean, it seems that one of the greatest things that we have in the law of liberty and loving Christ is that how he dealt with the Old Testament law outside of the Decalogue, all these things that Michael's talking about. Because now we can love our enemies. We don't have to treat sexual immorality.
Yeah.
We don't have to punish it. Okay, let's take him outside. So mm-hmm. He gets some rocks.
That's right.
We don't have to deal with that. We can see what he did.
Yes.
And how he loved people in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
And forgave them and ministered to them.
Yep. Amen. Amen. Tony and then Casey, I think. Okay. Can you summarize it instead of teaching us?
Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? And we see in the Old Testament repeatedly over and over people like Saul, Cain, over Israel, numerous people who tried to please God their way. We have the priests, was it the sons of Eli who brought strange fire before the Lord the way he had not commanded. The law that he gave in the Old Testament, the Mosaic, fleshing out of that.
Right. Because laws, I mean, we think of it as just something that we do in order to stay out of trouble, right? But the purpose of the law is love. The motivation of the law is love. Yeah. Casey, and then Ben, if we have time here.
Just trying to sort of understand and work through, okay, which ones are abrogated or failed.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
All of those who were unclean according to Levitical standards, he has cleansed.
Amen.
Because of his blood.
Yep.
So
right.
All of those things that could once and for all, like Hebrews talks about, be fulfilled in Christ himself as our high priest, as our cleansing, as our atoning sacrifice, all those things, those are laid aside, but the outworking of the Decalogue could be completely fulfilled in Christ. Because although he did fulfill those things, it then works out in our lives as well. We can't be killed for ourselves again perfectly. We can't.
Right.
But he can't love God for us or love others for us. And so we Paul talks about filling up the things that are lacking in Christ.
In the sufferings of Christ, yeah, in Colossians, yeah.
And,
yeah, that's right.
So those are the sort of extensions of that. Am I understanding that right or not?
Yeah. I think so. Okay. If I understand you, yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yes, Ben.
So, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is that law?
Well, what is the great commandment?
All the laws and the prophets are fulfilled by the things made by
Yeah. In what sense?
In the sense that if you're doing that, then you're already fulfilling.
Yeah, but that's the heart. The motivation is love. Love is a impetus. It is a inclination. But love is patient. Love is kind. Love does things. Love is the internal inclination and affections of the will. Love isn't the action itself. No, it's the law. According to Jeremiah 31, it's the law. Right?
Yeah,
certainly included in that. And that's it, is when I will write my law on their heart means more than I know that the content of what I ought to do. It is I am now inclined to the content of wanting to love. Yeah. And there's a parallel passage to that in Jeremiah 31. There's a psalm that says, your law is within my heart. I delight. What is? I'll have to find that reference. Put my law within their hearts. Let me see. Letter S. Let's see if that's Psalm 30. I don't see it. I'll have to find the cross reference. But there's
Paul said that in Romans 7, that he delights in the law.
God after the inward man. I missed that. I delight in the law of God. After all that, in the inward man. Yeah. But I would say. But in answer to what is the greatest of the commandments, as a rabbi and teacher, what is the greatest of the commandments? He didn't say, well, the commandments are important. What is important? He says the greatest is to love your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. The second what? The second commandment that is like it. Yeah.
Psalm 40.
Psalm 40. Yes. That sounds right. Psalm 40. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, and this is said of Jesus in Hebrews, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. Hebrew parallelism, when the law is within our heart, it causes a delight in doing God's will. So that the law comes and we don't go, ah! Our sin, our remaining sin goes, ah! But we go, ah! And then we go, ah! There's Romans 7, right? But I delight to do your will, O God. That's what I want. What makes the commandment keeping hard are not the commandments. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. The problem is not the law, which is holy, spiritual, good, righteous, royal, and a law of liberty. The problem is not the law. The problem is my remaining sin. By which I cry out, I don't want to. But the problem is not the law. We've got a skewed view of law in general, I think, as Christians. All right, we are out of time, so I'm stopping. I'm sticking to my guns. Let me close by saying, if any of you have potentially misheard me, am I saying we shouldn't look to Christ? Did anybody hear me saying that? Did anybody hear me say that looking to Christ for our justification? I forgot the first part of my question. do not hear me pointing away from Christ. Please don't hear me do that. If you do, please come and talk to me, and I'll say it again. That's not what I'm saying. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and when we look to him as our righteousness, as our atoning sacrifice, he says, I forgive you, I cleanse you, now go and sin. No more. Right? That's what our King says. I love you. I forgive you. And when you sin and you come back, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to have mercy on you. But for your good and the glory of God, stop sinning. What does that look like? It looks like the revelation of God's commandments given in his law. Okay, so we'll stop there. I didn't get through everything again. So... I'm not even going to do this. I didn't even give you my conclusions. I'll send them out via email. How's that? Because I'm done. If not, I'm going to turn into a Reformed Baptist. And have a 50-part series on the Sabbath, and I don't want to do that. There's enough out of those out there already. All right, so let's please pray. Lord, we serve a king in a kingdom. And Lord, whatever potential fleshly or worldly things would draw us away from loving and delighting in and meditating on your law because of love and because of Christ, Lord, help us to get over that hiccup and look at the law and understand its purpose and its point. And we are thankful, thankful, thankful. No one is justified by the law. None of us are justified by our own works. None of us can accomplish heaven by keeping any of these and all of these commandments. So we thank you that the law is an end to righteousness for everyone who believes. It is not, we're not married to it anymore. We're not condemned by it. Lord, thank you. Thank you that the law, that we're not under law, but we're under grace and we have our great King. And at the same time, Lord, help us to see your word, whether it's the Ten Commandments or New Covenant repetitions of those commandments or whatever it may be, the revelation of your law, whatever it may be. Lord, please help us. Please help us to love your commandments. Lord, not because they stand alone, but because they come from your mouth, who we love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.